Okay. You want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 19 this evening. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. I've called this sermon, Behold the Man. It's a quote from Pontius Pilate in this text, Behold the Man. In the last message, last text, we saw that neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders were interested in the truth when it came to trying Jesus, putting Jesus on trial. They weren't interested in justice. You know, that's why we have trials, to find the truth, to do justice, to do what is right, what is fair, what is good. In fact, that's more than why we have trials. That's why God made us. He created us that we would display His image in righteousness. God created man upright, Ecclesiastes says. But Adam sinned, we know, and in him, Romans 5 makes it very clear, in Adam we all sinned, and of course, because of that, we all continue to commit sins. And so when you think of it, the glorious heights that God had created man in His image, righteous, man fell. From that. And that's why it's called the fall. It was a fall. I mean, God had put man up here and man fell all the way down. He was lost. Man failed, in a sense. He was lost. And so God promises Eve a seed. He promises Abraham a seed, but all of their seed sinned. God raised up for Himself, made Himself a people, delivered them from Egypt, named them Israel, Prince with God. And yet the prince with God sinned. And all of Israel's deliverers sinned. Moses and David, even Elijah was a sinner. They were all sinners. The Bible describes mankind's utter failure before God, his deadness and sin, in shocking terms in different places, but especially I think in Isaiah chapter 59, where we read that God is actually, and we know God can't be surprised or fooled or anything like that. But the words, the way it describes it, is as if God, in looking at His sinful people, is surprised. He's actually marvels at how sinful they are. Listen to Isaiah 59 verse 14. As God looks at His people, and what does He see? Instead of justice, He sees that justice is turned back, it says, and righteousness stands far off. The people who were to be God's righteous people for the nations, righteousness was far from them. Truth, it says, is fallen in the street. Remember how Jesus said to Pilate that I came to bear witness of the truth. My people are to be a people of truth. And yet when God looked at His people, He saw truth fallen on the ground. It was fallen in the street. And righteousness, uprightness cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, if you can think of it, by doing good. We see that in our day today. Those who would depart from evil are actually the ones who are ridiculed now. But this was as God looked at His people. And here's the part I want you to notice it for tonight. Isaiah 59:15. Then the Lord saw it. Not as if He didn't see it before, but the Bible is saying that then God particularly took notice of it. And it displeased Him that there was no justice. And here's the part. And He saw that there was no man. And He wondered. God wondered that there was no intercessor. Remember how Job in his trials and in his, you know, his agonies, and he cries out at one point, oh, if there were only a mediator between God and I, that He could hear, you know, that I could go to and that could represent me to God. And God looked in all of His people and He wondered, because of all of the good things that He had done for them, that there was not one man who could come forward and faithfully represent the people to God in righteousness. And the Bible says He wondered at this. And so all of man failed and there was no man. And what I want you to think about when we think about that reality, which is what lostness is, to think about tonight's text as we get into it, where Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, makes this statement about Christ. And I pointed out to you before how when he said about Jesus, I find no fault in Him, that the Holy Spirit really used that much, you know, much deeper and wider than Pilate had intended it. That there was no fault in Jesus, and that's why Pilate found no fault in him. But Pilate in this text actually pronounces, and he calls about for the crowds to look at Jesus, and he says, "Behold the man. Behold him," Pilate said to those people 2,000 years ago. And the ironic thing is God is still using those words to call us to behold him, to behold the man who was God and who saved mankind from utter ruin. As the rest of Isaiah in 59 declares, "Because there was no man, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." Jesus, as God, became the man whom was missing as God looked for him. Jesus became that man. He was the man. He was the mediator, the intercessor that was needed to save man. May God grant that each of us tonight would be able to see him as he really is, just a little bit more, that we might be able to believe in him more and love him more. Let's pray as we look to God's word together. Almighty God, how we know that we need your word to continue to see who you are. That by that sight, that clear and true sight of you, as your word portrays you, Lord, that we would be able to be evermore your people. Father, how we pray that tonight, once again, we would be able to look at Jesus. Help us to not think of other things right now, but help us, Lord, to see Jesus as he is, as he was, and as he will be, that we would be able to live for him. Father, we ask these things in his mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 19, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. We looked at that before. He pronounces that in chapter 18 twice in our text, twice more. This is the second and third time he declares publicly to the crowds, "I find no fault in him," in verses 4 and verse 6 of our text. Pilate wants to release Jesus. That's pretty clear. But he also wants to placate the crowd, to satisfy them, to give them what they want. And he sees this Passover tradition as a convenient way out. Well, I can release him and get the crowd to actually choose him. So he puts Jesus up against Barabbas, the most notorious criminal that he has. A notorious murderer, Matthew and Mark call him. And yet the crowd chooses Barabbas. And so Pilate tries another tactic. As it says in the Gospel of Luke, Pilate offers to the crowd, "Well, I will therefore chastise him and release him." Almost certainly he's referring to the scourging there. And in other words, Pilate is saying to the crowd, "Look, I hear you. You want me to crucify this man. And so I'm going to try to do as much to meet your desires as I can. I'm going to punish him, though I don't think he deserves it. I'm going to punish him because you want it." You see, Pilate is trying to be generous in a very wicked way. But he really thinks that he's trying to be generous. He's trying to give the people what they want, so he will scourge an innocent man, a man he knows is innocent. He has Jesus scourged. in verse 1 of our text. Scourging was often preparatory to crucifixion, and many things have been written on scourging, you know, in the last couple of decades, so that most of you probably are aware of how brutal the practice was, that, you know, that the Romans did not stop at 40 lashes like the Jews did, 40 minus 1, actually, the Jews. And also, when the Romans scourged, they used whips that were laced with metal and with bone fragments, so that it literally would tear the skin and even into the muscle. And men would die, often men would die from the what we know of history, during the scourging. They would actually be scourged to death, and it wasn't unusual. The three of the four Gospels specifically mention this scourging, and they all do it in one sentence. In fact, John 19:1, if you look at it in your text, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." That's actually the longest and most detailed account of the scourging that the Scripture gives us in the New Testament. You know, when you think of all of the emphasis that has been gotten, I mean, Mel Gibson's, you know, The Passion of the Christ has made the scourging, you know, infamous, as it certainly would have been then as well. But the Bible doesn't dwell on it like that. It doesn't dwell on it. Like I said, this is the longest, most detailed account. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That has the most words of all the scourging passages. God was not interested then or now in us really dwelling on the graphic brutality of the physical suffering of Jesus, of the agony, of the bloodshed, of the violence of it. God wasn't interested in inspiring that account, that we would dwell on that. Because that's really not where the horror of the cross was. As horrifying and as horrible as the scourging and all the other things that he suffered was, that wasn't the true graphic horror of the cross, to use the language of today. Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was afraid of whips and nails. That's not why. He was dismayed at the prospect of bearing God's wrath for sinners. If there is one thing in the Scriptures that is developed about the suffering of Jesus during his passion, it's the humiliation and the shame that he went through. That's the thing that has struck me as I've been studying these texts. That's where we do get some detailed development. In fact, I think it's almost certain that when Pilate says, "Behold the man," he is almost certainly saying it with a sort of ironic, even a sadistic irony, a humor, if you will. A joke. Because the other Gospels report to us that after the scourging, the Jews still wanted Pilate to crucify Jesus. So he still hasn't gotten them to let Jesus go. And it's clear that Pilate doesn't want to do that, but I want to save that for next time. Lord willing, I want to really look at this character, Pontius Pilate, because John develops. In fact, John actually, if you look beyond our text, he looks into the mind of Pilate, what Pilate wants, what Pilate was thinking. He gives us that by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. So we're supposed to look at Pilate, and I want to do that mostly next week. But I just want to notice this week that Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He's doing everything he can to avoid that, other than just being a man and saying, "I'm not going to because he's innocent." He doesn't want to do that. But to try to please the crowd and not crucify Jesus, he's trying to do everything he can along those lines. And that's what verses 2 and 3 are about. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands." The only reason this happened is because Pilate ordered it to happen. They would not have treated a prisoner like this unless Pilate said that they could or told them to actually do it. And so he has this done. And the question is, well, why does he do this? And again, if you can fathom it, Pilate, I'm convinced, is trying to be generous. He's trying to avoid, he's trying to save Jesus from the cross. He's torn. He knows Jesus is innocent, and there seems to be some level of natural or common grace in him that he doesn't want to crucify an innocent man. But I think there's also a lot of sinfulness in him that he doesn't want to give the Jews what they want and all of that. But whatever it is, the political reasons for it and pleasing the crowds or whatever. He doesn't want to go directly against the Jewish leaders' wish to crucify Christ. He wants to get them to choose to let Jesus go. That's really clear. He keeps offering them, keeps bringing them out to try to get them to choose Jesus. That's why he is hoping that they'll be satisfied with some lesser level of punishment. You see that in verse 4. I'm bringing him out to you so that you might know that I find no fault in him. I've just scourged him. I'm going to bring him back out to you so that once again you can see that I think he's innocent. And so Pilate's basically saying, look, I'm going against my own judgment for you guys. I know that you want me to crucify him. I hear you. I'm going to severely beat him. And I'm going to treat him in such a way that maybe you'll think that's enough. I think that's what Pilate's doing. I think he's trying to be magnanimous in a very despicable way. And so Pilate brings Jesus out in verse 5. Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, verse 4. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says to them, behold the man. Now think about that. Just picture what was happening. Pilate is he knows, the other Gospels make it clear, he knows that they have delivered Jesus up because of envy. I actually wrote an article, there's a couple of the monthly newsletters back there, if you haven't picked it up, on love does not envy. And what a wicked sin envy is, because rather than just desiring some pleasure, which most sin does, envy actually wants to hurt someone or see someone get hurt who has a pleasure that you don't have. I mean, that's what envy is. Envy wants to see someone suffer. And then it feels good when someone else feels bad. And Pilate, Matthew and Mark both say, he knew they delivered Jesus up because of envy. He knows they want to see Jesus suffer. So he's trying to satisfy this envy and make Jesus suffer, and hoping that it will be enough. And so he has Pilate, think of it, Pilate has Jesus dressed up like this, you know, like a joke of a king. The soldiers push this crown of thorns into his head, and they put this gorgeous purple robe on him, and he brings him out bloody and beaten. And basically Pilate is saying, you're worried that he's a king? Well, I'll show you what kind of king he is. Look at him. And I'm sure there were hooting and hollering and all sorts of things that went on when Jesus was brought out by the Romans and by some of the crowd of the Jews. Pilate's saying he's a king to laugh at. He's a king maybe even to pity. But he's not a king to be threatened by. You know, his crown is a crown of thorns. You cannot seriously want me to crucify this man as a rebel against Rome, is what Pilate is trying to do, trying to say. And even that phrase, behold the man, is geared to that mockery. And that's because when you think about that phrase, behold the man, it's an arresting phrase. It's a quotable phrase. It sounds like the line from a movie maybe that we would repeat today. And that's because it is the line of a work of art. It is the line in a poem written by Virgil, probably the greatest of the Roman poets. At the height of the Roman Empire, Virgil died in 19 BC, just a generation before Christ. And one of his greatest works, in which he chronicled the founding of Rome, and he made it in such great, you know, language that Rome was just, you know, founded by the gods and so forth, the Aeneid. And in the Aeneid, he utters this prophecy about the coming Caesar Augustus, who would one day establish Rome. And it says this, this is a quote from the Aeneid. Behold the man, the promised one, of whom you know, the Son of a God, predestined to rule and to restore the golden age to Latium where Saturn used to rule. His empire will extend beyond the Garamants and Indians, over lands in the far north, south of the stars of the zodiac, and on, this grandiose statement about Caesar Augustus. Behold the man, Caesar Augustus, Son of a God, predestined to rule. And Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, behold the man, here is your rival to Caesar. Let it go. Leave him alone now. I think that's what Pilate is clearly saying. He does all these lesser evils to Jesus in hopes that they will finally allow him to let him live. Behold the man, Caesar Augustus, your Caesar, the king of the Jews. And yet, I think in the irony of ironies, those words that 2,000 years ago Pilate used to call attention to Christ in his humiliation and in his shame, to mock him, to make him something that was no longer a threat to them, to save his life, yet for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has used those words not to mock Christ, not to see Christ in his humiliation and in his shame and in his defeat, but we see Christ in his victory, in his glory, in his honor, because he willingly undergoes all of that degradation and humiliation, we know, to please his heavenly Father, to destroy the works of the devil, and to save us from our sins. What looked to be the moment of his abject humiliation and defeat was actually his road to victory. He was conquering those powers by subjecting himself to them willingly. Because, you know, when we look at this thing, the first thing we say is, why would Jesus suffer such humiliation and disgrace unjustly? I think Jim Stewart and I were talking about that. You know, it's one thing to suffer when you deserve it, but when you don't deserve to suffer, and no one ever not deserved to suffer like Jesus. You know, every one of us here can say, and this is true for all of us, we all know what it's like to have somebody treat us in a way that we don't deserve. You know, whether it's at the McDonald's, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your family, you've been treated by people with disrespect when they should have respected you. You've been treated by people in ways that they did not look to your authority when you had authority, or whatever. You know what that feels like, and you know that person had no right to do that to you. But when you take a step back, hopefully you do as a Christian, and you say, yes, that's true, this person was wrong to do that. But in the eyes of God, was God wrong to ordain that happen to me? Because I know in the eyes of God, I'm a sinner. And if God ordains that I suffer some unjust humiliation at the hands of humans, I certainly can't say that it's unjust in his sight. I can't complain to God and say, Lord, you've done something to me that was wrong. In fact, hopefully we can all say what? Lord, thank you for not giving me what I fully deserved. Because I wouldn't have just been ashamed back there. I would have been thrown in hell. We recognize that. That in the eyes of God, yes, we suffer, but never do we suffer justice. Thank God for that. As R.C. Sproul says, don't ever ask God for justice. He might give it to you. So we know what it's like, and we're angry when people treat us wrongly. We're angry because that person had no right, and yet if we look at it from God's sight, we say we need to be humble before the Lord because he has ordained that, and I deserved actually worse. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't fit into that category. He didn't deserve to suffer, not before men, and not in God's sight. There was never a man who suffered like he suffered. He didn't deserve even the slightest insult. I think, Denny, you and I were talking about Cordeus Homo, the book that Anselm wrote, Why the God-Man, and I believe it's in there, that Anselm talks about even the slightest strike on Christ's face had infinite value in the sight of God. Because he didn't deserve to be struck at all by anyone, that anyone would touch him in violence. It's just an abomination that's unthinkable. Christ would have been right to turn around and take that whip out of those Romans scourging him and scourge them all to death at that moment. He would have been right to do it. He would have been right to call the angels down from heaven and for them to erect 1,000 crosses all around Jerusalem and nail everyone in that crowd to a cross, every Jew and every Roman. He would have been absolutely right and just to do it. None of us have ever suffered the injustice that Jesus Christ suffered. Think about it. Look at verse 3. They struck the Lord with their hands, the one who made them from the dust of the earth. These filthy pagan Roman soldiers from this bloodthirsty empire, the iron feet of Daniel's vision, they slapped and they struck and they spat upon the one who made them, who at that moment held their lives in his hands and could have crushed them out of existence simply by not willing for them to exist anymore. And the Jews did the same thing to him the night before. We looked at it in chapter 18 when in their trial they struck him repeatedly and they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And he was the Christ. And he did know who it was that struck him that night. And they would stand before him and he would name their name then. And they would not like it in that day. Think about it. The Son of God. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The one whom we sing, crown him with many crowns. In the book of Revelation, the 24 elders are on their knees and they're all throwing their crowns at his feet. These heavenly beings, we don't even know what they are. The seraphim, that's from the word fire in Hebrew, fiery ones. And they bow down before him and they don't even look at him and they throw their crowns at his feet. And they cry out to his praise and glory and they force the crown of thorns into his heavenly head. They put a mock scepter, a reed in his hand, the Bible says. And they took it out of his hand at times and they beat him on the head with it. And the Bible says that he rules the nations with a scepter of iron. He ruled their nation at that moment with a scepter of iron. And they took it out of his hand, this mock scepter, and they bowed down to him. And they mocked him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they bowed down to him when he was in truth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the amazing thing isn't so much the height or the depth, maybe I could say, of their evil, as wicked and as unimaginable as it is. And we could spend a lot more time on it. But it's on the fact that he took it all. That he was who he was. And he took it, every bit of it. And the way he took it, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now you think of that. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, when I get the wrong change at the grocery store, I want to tell the cashier, "Hey, what are you doing?" He was afflicted in ways like this. And he didn't speak up for his rights. You know, we're such a right-infested culture. We're always talking about our rights. Give me my rights. We're so quick to notice when we're insulted or when someone doesn't treat us as our position requires or deserves. What about his rights? Because no one ever had rights like he had. The crown rights of all creation. And these were sinners before him. These weren't even just, you know, righteous subjects who weren't giving him the honor that was due. And, you know, we know that he was God, and that's what makes this shocking, but he was also man. And the way it would feel to you, if this happened to you, that's the way it felt to him. Well, we have to remember that. He was a real man. It didn't feel different to him than if you can even imagine if you were that person and treated that way. And how you would feel, that's the way it felt. Without sin, but that shame is the way it felt to him. And he didn't open his mouth. When you think about that. And we say again, why would he do that? And it's because it was the Father's will that he go to the cross and be a sin offering for the elect. And this shame was part of that obedience. It was part of it. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew there was a God over those men. And he entrusted himself to that God, like the last verse in Pastor Cadman's text today. Paul could say, I know, because I know. You know, he's suffering in prison. When you think about Paul's life, and when we think of Paul as this hero of the faith, and all he ever was beaten and shamed and put and disgraced and run out of towns, and all this time in prison and going to be executed. I mean, in the eyes of the world, if you would have been alive, Paul would have been the most scandalous, most wicked person in all the headlines that there would be. And you would think, why would anybody do this? Because I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted, my honor, my dignity. I mean, it's one thing, you know, I think, and I know I've never been called on to do this, and I almost feel, you know, foolish to say it, but, you know, I think that it would be easier to die heroically, knowing that, you know what, you're going to die, you have a chance and you do something heroically and probably going to die doing it. I think it would be easier to do that than to know that you are going to be disgraced, that you are going to be humiliated and to submit to that and die. I mean, I think it would be one thing to, you know, by the grace of God, have the courage to dive on a hand grenade or something. And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm up here saying I could do that, but to know that you would have to stand for hours and be naked and whipped and put to shame and to do that when you didn't have to, when you didn't have to choose it, just like you didn't have to dive on that grenade. But to do that, as Jesus did. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now think of the Apostle Paul. That time when he was on trial and the guard struck him, ordered him to be, or the priest ordered him to be struck, and he says, you know, the Lord will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And when he found out who it was, he repented of it. But Jesus never even said that much. And yet the Lord would strike those who struck Christ. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Because, and so what his enemies thought was his disgrace, was his humiliation. That's the way it looked that day. Was his utter defeat and shame. It was his glory. That was the moment of his victory. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. When we look back on the cross, we don't say, oh, look at that spectacle of Jesus. We say, look how awful Judas was. Look what a wicked ruler Pilate was. Look how wicked and despicable those Roman soldiers were. Look how awful and wicked those Jewish high priests were. That's what we say. He made a spectacle of them. That day it appeared like he was the spectacle. Even the world looks at it that way. Even the unbelieving world looks back at Jesus as this great person who, if they believe he suffered and died at all, certainly suffered and died heroically. And they look at those men as all scoundrels. To all of history, they are the spectacle. Jesus was right to trust his Father. He was right to entrust himself to him who judges righteously. And beloved, he calls upon you and I to share his glory by in much smaller ways, but truly to be willing to suffer shame for doing what is right in our lives. And I think nothing will so change your life as a Christian if you can just get a hold of this doctrine, and I'm talking to myself too. If we could just get a hold of this doctrine that when you suffer for Christ unrighteously, you are blessed. When you suffer for Christ wrongly, when you wrongly suffer for Christ, that is when you are blessed. That what looks like to be your moment of shame in this world, those will be your badges of honor in heaven. That's what it will be. When you suffer what's wrong. You know, and to, just to put some wheels on this, you know, those of you who are wives out there today, you may be, in certain ways, afraid to submit to your husbands because you know that man. And you're afraid that you'll be put to shame if you submit in all those ways that the Bible says, in everything as to the Lord. But I'll be put to shame. I can't submit like that. And yet Jesus Christ says, you will not be put to shame. That's what he says to you. Husbands, you may be afraid. Those of you who are husbands say, you may be afraid to lay down your lives for your wife as the Bible says you are to, as Christ lay down his life for the church. Because you know that woman, you know she's a sinner, and you say, I'll be put to shame if I do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, you will not be put to shame if you do that. No matter at work, in those situations where you're not treated right, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to do good to those people, and you say, but I'll be put to shame if I do that. If I don't stand up for my rights, if I don't fight fire with fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, oh no, you will not be put to shame. That whatever you're tempted to do, whatever you're tempted to do that's wrong in this world to avoid shame, if you don't do it, but trust in Christ, entrust yourself to him who judges justly, what appears to be shame in this life will be for your glory forever. I mean, isn't that the principle here? I think it's clear. You will not be put to shame when you allow yourself to be apparently shamed in this life for Christ's sake now. Acts 5:40 and verses 40 and 41. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, listen to this, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. That they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they rejoiced that they were ashamed because they were ashamed for Christ. So they knew that that was their glory. And even if it wasn't their glory, it was his glory. And I would rather be put to shame than that he does not get that glory, is the reply of the godly. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, I've had to suffer for my faults at times in this world, even from the police or from the law. And there's no credit in suffering that. You deserve it. And you get that speeding ticket. If you were speeding, you're not suffering for the Lord at that point. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, Peter says, this is commendable to God. Think of it. It's commendable to God when you do good and suffer for the good. Because you are not out there trying to get vengeance and playing the same game everyone else does and lie and tell half-truths so you can get what you want. When you're not doing that and you're telling the truth so that you don't get the advantages that other people get, that's commendable to God. Verse 21, for to this you were called. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for you. You were called, in other words. You are called as Christians. You and I are called as Christians to suffer for Christ, for doing good. Because that's what the wicked world does to people who do good. They make them suffer. And that's our calling. To suffer for him and glorify him. And that's our glory. That's our calling. I mean, how else could you glorify God other than by suffering for doing good in his name? Anything, if you suffer because you get, you know, money for it or fame, that's not anything. But to suffer for him, for his glory, that's a witness for him. I mean, when you suffer for obeying his commands in a culture that hates them, when you suffer because you don't seek vengeance when everybody is out there seeking vengeance, it is this that pleases God. And it is this that causes others to behold the man, Jesus Christ, in you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that we can behold your Son tonight in this text, in what appeared to be all of his shame and all of his humiliation and all of his disgrace. And yet by your power, O Lord, we see in that moment, by his willingly suffering these things, we see his glory, his strength, his victory over evil itself.
Father, how we thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer this, not to earn his own salvation, but to earn ours. Lord, might we not count it anything less than a glorious honor to suffer for him. Lord, help us to understand that a little better tonight. Help each one of us in the very practical ways that we might be persecuted or ridiculed to simply do what is right and allow those who do evil to do evil. But let us commit ourselves to do what is right, knowing, O Lord, that that is commendable to you. And that which we have entrusted to you, you will certainly keep, and you will multiply it on that day. We pray in your name.